new 5-week study called Following Jesus in Every Stage. And one of the values of Little Rock Church is the family. But we recognize that today family means often more than just a traditional family of mom and dad with some kids. When we say family, we're really meaning the family of God. In this room, we have empty nesters, singles, people who have been divorced, kids, foster families, and anyone in between that makes up Little Rock Church. And one of our aims through this series, as we're going to be here for 5 weeks, is to say, no matter where you are at in life, God loves you and He wants to use you. And this is the order that we're going to go through. Today, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, talking about what Paul says to the seniors of the congregation in Crete. And then next week, Gerald will be preaching about blended families. And then I'll come back on the 30th to preach out of 1 Corinthians 7 on singles. Russ White will be preaching on marriage. And then Phil Goad will be preaching on Orphan Sunday. So we've been praying for this for a while. And one of the questions that some of you might have is, a single person, what does this have to do with them? Why would we have a sermon on marriage? Or if you're not thinking about fostering, adopting, why would you have anything? Why would it be of any interest to you to listen to a sermon about orphans, adoption, and fostering? And the shorter answer is this. Churches are not businesses. We're a family. And in a family, in our family, there are sometimes we do things because we want the kids to develop independently. We want them to express their own interests and personalities. But there are a lot of times at the Brown household, we do things with the family thinking about the total good more than we do the individual. And so that's really the essence of a sermon series and why anyone would say, well, what does this have to do with me? That's not the primary question when someone preaches. The primary question we need to be asking as a church is, how does this glorify Jesus Christ? And all God's people said. Okay? So if you come here and say, well, what does this have to do with me? I want you to, before you come in next week, say, I'm not going to think that. I'm going to think, what will be most glorifying to Jesus Christ? And what we find in His Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that the family is of utmost importance to the Lord. So with that being said, if everybody would just turn in their Bible, if you have it, and I hope you do, to Titus chapter 2. 1 through 3 is going to be our text. We're not going to read it just yet, but the text is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to learn in those three verses what Paul says to the seniors, to the older men and the older women of the congregation as he writes to Titus on the island on Crete. The context for this book, of why is Paul writing this book to Titus, why is he writing to this preacher at this congregation, we get that in chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul tells Titus, I am reminding of your sincere faith. Oh, excuse me, that's 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, or 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the context of why the book of Titus is written is that Paul is helping Titus with congregational development. And part of that means putting elders in place to join Titus in his work. And in chapter 1, which you can read on your own time, Paul tells Timothy what kind of people these elders ought to be. And in verse 9, he says something very significant. He says, an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, one of the challenges that Titus had, and all churches have at some level, is false teachers and false teaching. In fact, the specific struggle that this church had, we get from verse 14 of chapter 1 when it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. So one of the things that the church there at Crete is struggling with is fables, made-up stories, and man-made rules. And Paul is telling Titus, you've got to get people in place who can instruct in sound doctrine, sound teaching, put your people on the right path. So that is the context leading up to chapter 2. It's sound doctrine, it's congregational development, it's putting the people in place so that the people can believe and behave appropriately. So with that being said, let's go to Titus 2, 1 through 3. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. As Scripture is always worth standing for. This is God's word to us. And we're only going to look at verses 1 through 3 today, but I want us to read verses 1 through 6. I'll read this out loud, and I encourage you to read silently along in your Bible, and then I'll pray, and then you can be seated. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be very reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I preach this morning, I want Jesus to be seen in all of His truth and His greatness. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart at Little Rock Church that does not diminish the authority of the Word because it's difficult to understand or difficult to obey. My Father, I pray that You would put just a desire in our heart to submit to the Word. This is inspired by You. And Father, it is an absolute joy and privilege and huge responsibility to come after You and to say the things that You've already said. Father, I understand that not many of us should presume to be teachers. So I pray that You would hold my mouth and my life in check. And that when I stand before You, that I would not have to apologize for mishandling Your word. Help us to this end. I pray this for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. You may be seated. So, he ends chapter 1 talking about false teachers, elders, Jewish myths, man-made rules. And then he goes into chapter 2 saying, Titus, you need to be different. He says in verse 1, but as for you, compared to the false teachers, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then we just read, and then as we just read, he begins to talk about age and gender in the congregation. Now, Paul, by the time he gets to chapter 2, is walking on dangerous ground, isn't he? Talking about age and gender issues and how people are supposed to act. This is dangerous stuff, especially 2,000 years later in a 21st century Western world. I mean, when Paul writes something like, the older women are to train the younger women to be working at home and submissive to their husbands, some of us probably want to write in next to the text, oh no, he didn't. Because it's difficult. It rubs us the wrong way when Paul says things like that. In fact, most that I've heard who want to get out of these verses being authoritative will say something like, you know, these are culturally. But notice where Paul believes that this teaching on age and gender comes from. Verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he comes full circle at the end of chapter 2 when he says this in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. For Paul, we need to be clear on this, he does not write chapter 2 based on cultural consideration, even though he is writing to a specific situation in Crete. But he doesn't write them out of cultural consideration. He writes these things based on sound doctrine and the gospel and the return of Jesus. He doesn't write in a vacuum. He writes these issues because they stem from something that is happening within the church at Crete. And I don't know for sure, but I think these age and gender issues are related to the man-made fables and the made-up rules, the man-made rules, the Jewish myths and the man-made rules that we find in chapter 1 and verse 14. I don't know that for sure, but that's why I think that Paul writes these specific commands. But the truth is there was confusion over these issues in Titus's day, and there's much confusion in our day. So for Paul, these issues are tied to the proclamation of the gospel, not because of cultural consideration. So the question, the appropriate question is then, what does he mean? Well, this sermon is a sermon about verses 1 through 3 and how older Christians are to behave. And that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. But I understand that there are some things in chapter 2 that are a lot like roadblocks for people, because it sounds like Paul just told all the wives to get home and become barefoot and pregnant, right? I mean, doesn't it kind of sound like that when you read chapter 2 and talks about work at home and be submissive to your husbands? Paul just told every woman to go back home and be barefoot and pregnant. And then when you get to verse 9, depending on your translation, he's going to tell slaves to be submissive to their owners. And that's a roadblock, because we know slavery is bad. And if Paul's telling anyone to be a slave, if that's not true, because slavery is bad, then none of this other stuff is true, as usually the thinking goes. Well, I want to say 6 brief things about these verses so I can lessen the tension of this chapter, because there are some things that bring tension to us when we read a chapter like this. And then I want to preach what I'm really supposed to preach about, which is all the old people. Firstly, 6 things, just very quickly. Firstly, this sermon is on verses 1 through 3, and we need more time than what I have this morning to give a nuanced, healthy response to critical analysis of the text. So if you walk away this morning feeling like you didn't have all the answers questioned about verses that weren't in 1 through 3, that's okay and understandable. We don't have time for what I'm sure are sincerely good questions. Secondly, if you read these verses and struggle with them, you're not alone. It's okay to say that these are tough passages, especially in the West in the 21st century. And I don't take the attitude, well, you just haven't read the Bible. Because if you really read the Bible, you'd come to this conclusion. I don't have that attitude, and I don't think anyone should. Thirdly, when Paul says that women are to work at the home, he's not saying women should not work outside of the home. We have examples in Acts 16 with Lydia, who was a God-fearing woman, and a dealer in purple cloth. I believe she was a great small business owner. We also have examples in Proverbs of women who work outside the home. I think what he means is that family should be the priority, but I don't think he means that women shouldn't work. Fourthly, work outside the home, okay? Fourthly, and this is probably the most important this morning. Gentlemen, if you ever use this verse or ones like it to demean, degrade, abuse, keep women down, have a tight rein, not help around the house, not vacuum, not put kids to bed, not cherish and embrace the beautiful woman that God has allowed you to marry so that she can operate at the fullness of her potential, it's wrong at every level. In fact, just to prove to your wives that you're listening today, I encourage all of the men to do all the dishes today and get the kids put in bed without the help of your wife. And when the wife says, "What should I do?" you need to tell her, "Just go sit on the couch and look pretty." Anytime, Little Rock Church, that the Bible is used to either be abusive or lazy, it's wrong. Okay? So whatever it means, it's not encouraging men to be abusive towards their wives, nor is it encouraging for men to be lazy around the house. I get so tired today of hearing men talk about leaders, and that the first thing they do when they go home is they sit down and take a break. That's ridiculous. It's hypocrisy. So whatever it means, and I take it authoritatively, if you come to a conclusion this means you can be abusive and demean and put down, and somehow a wife is less than a husband, it's just wrong. Or if you read these verses and it takes you to the place, well, that's woman's work, and I can be lazy, that's equally wrong. There's never a time that that's appropriate. See, I believe that what Paul says here is authoritative to wives, but I don't think he means that this means women need to stay home barefoot and pregnant and never work outside the home, and that a husband never needs to be questioned. So if you're a man and you use verses like this to either be abusive or lazy, you need to stop doing it. It's always wrong. Fifthly, it's been my experience that sometimes the narrative is described as just a bunch of men holding women back. You know, if the men would get out of the way, then it would help the women out. It's too patriarchal. And while I know sometimes that is true, My limited experience is that it's not about men holding women back as much as godly women who take verses like this authoritatively and true. I have spent more time in my ministry trying to convince women to come alongside and share in the work than I have making sure women aren't doing something. Okay? So that's just been my experience. But I don't, my experience over the last 12, 15 years has not been it's just a bunch of men in a room holding women back. And if the men would just get out of the way, then somehow the women would be, I just haven't found that to be true. I've had to spend more time with women saying, come on, come on, come join, come alongside. That's been my experience. Sixthly, when Paul says in verse 9, for all slaves to be submissive, or your translation may say bondservants, what most of us probably think of are the slave trades of the 17th and 18th century from African countries. That idea of slavery is always considered wrong throughout both the Old and New Testament. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy about slave trading in 1 Timothy 1, this is what he said. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, which is the same thing as a trade slaver, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul, to Timothy in chapter 1, he condemns any idea of kidnapping someone for slavery. In fact, in Rome, in Paul's day, up to 50% of the population were slaves. And in the Old Testament, slavery was allowed, but people would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery to pay off debt. And you could stay on as a slave because it was often better. They didn't have 401ks and they didn't have Fortune 500 companies like we do in the West. And in the Old Testament, if someone sold themselves into slavery, if an owner ever hit a slave, it was punishable. And if they took all their vacation time, they got up to 50% of the year off. They got up to 23 years out of a 50-year term off, for time off. Does anyone else get 50 years off? So what Paul is talking about slavery and what we think about slavery of 17th, 18th century, they're two different things, okay? We're eisegetically putting that idea of people coming over on boats into the text. That's not what Paul means. So we need to be careful. Slavery is always wrong, especially that kind. We just don't have time to really get into it this morning. The answer has to be more nuanced than just one verse and what we have time for. And if these issues are roadblocks for anyone, I'd be happy to discuss further in a kind environment or suggest resources that might help. See, we need to be careful, loved ones, because these can be hard verses to understand. But we need to be clear that we don't become so arrogant and sure of our own intellect that we say this is no longer authoritative. Each of us were fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. We do not get to set the standard of what that looks like. Sin blocks us from seeing the beauty of our design. So don't say this isn't true. Say it can be a challenge. Say, I have a hard time understanding what this means. But don't say that it's not authoritative. You and I do not have the authority to diminish what God has inspired. We just don't. If this is inspired by God, if you believe that it's inspired by God, you and I then don't have the right to say, well, it's not true. Or it's not authoritative. So with all that being said, what does Paul want Titus to know and teach about older men and women in the church? He begins with the oldest people in the congregation, doesn't he? Which I think is a little bit odd. He doesn't begin with the youngest ones in the congregation. Well, I think the first thing we notice is just that, who Paul starts with. He starts with the oldest ones in the congregation, which is good and countercultural for us. We have a preoccupation with youth. We've become captivated by youth in our culture. And nothing wrong with being youthful, but Paul doesn't start there because he knows that the strength and stability of a congregation are not found in its youngest members, it's found in its oldest members. The strength and stability of the local church is not found in the young people. Okay, I've got two young people at my house. They still believe in unicorns. The strength of our congregation will not be found on them. I mean, this is a true thing for churches we struggle with. I hear people say all the time, we just got to reach the young people. And I applaud that initiative. But loved one, the strength of our congregation will not be on the youthful and the immature. It just won't. It won't. Now, a question some of you might have is, who does Paul count as old? I think over 50% of our people in here are older than 50 years old. So some of you right might not have the attitude, Ryland, you better be careful. That's fair. But I'll give you a great test. If you go to a class reunion, or you find pictures of your classmates online and ask the question, when did these people begin to look so old? You're at least closer to it than further away. Or if you stand up in the morning and your whole body just kind of points south. Maybe getting too close there, but I think you find the gist. Loved ones, I've visited 80-year-olds in nursing homes. Sat there and prayed with the 80-year-old, and they complained because this place is just filled with a bunch of old people. So, sometimes older people might feel like their time is over. I've known older people who feel like this. They'll say, my time is done. I've served my time. And or I'll even hear this in churches. If we want to grow the church, we just got to reach the young people. And loved ones, while I appreciate that at some level, I would not hang my hat on the strength of a congregation by the youngest members. Don't buy the narrative that says, you know, I'm retired and now it's my time to do what I want. We need you here at Little Rock Church. We need you to love us and to show us how to live. See, don't we need more men like Boyce Mathis, who sits on the second row and raises his hand in worship? And I'm able to say to my kids and myself, now that is a good picture of someone who loves the Lord. And Boyce never raises his hand for show. But I love to see someone, especially at that age, sing with that vigor, praise with that joyful expression. And I'm able to say, when I get there, I hope that's how I look. Or Ted Bradley. Have you ever seen Ted Bradley smile? That man has the joy of the Lord just written on his face. Now I'm able to look at Ted and Ann Bradley and say to Deborah, when we get there, if we look half that good and behave half that well, then we'll be a success. Or to know of couples in our church as you age to go through health issues and to model for those of us who are younger what it means to be faithful in sickness and health, for better or for worse. We need Titus 2 moms inviting the younger ladies into their homes to show them how to love their husbands and children. See, the strength of a congregation will be in older men and women going arm in arm with younger men and women, saying, here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Here's what it looks like to live out the gospel. Here's what it looks like when your kids get sick. Here's what it looks like when you get that promotion and you're reminded not to get a fat head. Here's what it looks like when you just wish the bills would stop coming. And everything breaks down in threes, doesn't it? I mean, the car, the refrigerator, everything, it just breaks down in three. And to have someone who's older to say, you know, it's going to be okay. See, we need mature Christians who are able to call us back to biblical truth and gospel conviction because we are so prone to get off track. I was at a conference one time, and at the conference, the church was led mostly by younger people, and at one point, they were showing what they were doing in their church to, quote-unquote, reach people, and they were preaching on the command to go forth and multiply in the Old Testament. So they dropped all these rabbits from the ceiling, like stuffed animals, because you know how rabbits are. And I wonder where the 80-year-old man in that congregation says, loved ones, we have Jesus, who died for our sin, who rose from the grave. He is the fullness of God. He is light of light. He is the full representation and exact representation. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. And you're dropping rabbits from the ceiling? Are you kidding me? We have the gospel. And you're dropping toys from the ceiling to quote unquote reach people. No, we need older Christians, mature Christians who understand their Bible to know that we are not salesmen for the masses. But what we do is we preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the heart of the unregenerate believer, that their heart would come to faith in Christ. Not as a part of my work so that no man could boast. We need older people in our church to remind us of that stuff. That we've got nothing better to offer than the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have to trick people. We don't. We don't have to sensationalize the gospel. Either the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is sufficient or it's not. We need our older people who have lived a long time to say, you know, these things are true. We need our older people in the congregation when false teaching comes out and young people get very livid about it, to say, you know, it's going to be all right. Don't make this a soapbox. Just preach the gospel and go on. Don't make these issues your soapbox. Just do what you're supposed to do and go. Don't become some sort of doctrine police for people. You just hold to what you know and go on. So remember, the strength and stability of a congregation are found in the older men and women of the church. And this is tied more to maturity than just age alone, okay? Secondly and finally, the Apostle Paul expects older men and women to act their age. He has six things for the older men, how they're supposed to behave, and four things for the older women. What about the men first? He says men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and then he gives a triad of sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness, which should remind us of faith, hope, and love, which is another expression of steadfastness, hope. Quite a list when he talks about these things. Older men are supposed to act this way. Well, we don't have time to go through all six of these individually, even though it would be beneficial to do. But in a word, what it means is that older men are supposed to have a sense of propriety about themselves. And in two words, propriety and appropriate. We should be clear that this does not mean that older Christian men and women are not to be fun, loving, and joyful. Okay? I've known enough old cranky people in my life to say, I don't want anything to do with that. You know the type they come, we're going, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Why are all the kids messing up? And they just sort of grumble. I don't think that's what Paul means at all. But have you ever seen a 70-year-old man try to act like a 20-year-old? I have, and it's not good. Have you ever seen an older person lose their cool in a church meeting and fly off the quote-unquote handle? I have, and it's not good. And it's the opposite of someone who is sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Have you ever seen an older man get a little too close and hug more than they should with a 20-year-old lady? I have. It's not good. And I've heard the arguments before. Well, I'm just a hugger. Well, Paul says older men are supposed to be self-controlled. So your self-control needs to have more weight than your ability to hug people. I remember those old Jane Austen novels like that, Mr. and Mrs. I mean, there's kind of a nice ring to it. And yet we are so casual today. So casual. There's a point, older men. We got to be careful of that stuff. Got to be careful. I heard one of my favorite preachers, I heard him one time. He says, my most common prayer right now is God, keep me from being an old, creepy man. I thought that was great. See, the older men, mature men of the congregation need to be the kind of men, and this goes for the women too. He says, likewise, when those of us who are younger get out of sorts about something, politics, health, religion, whatever it might be, to be a comfort and say, hey, you're going to be okay, this too shall pass. I remember in my first ministry having to call Dad and telling him what was happening. We had an awful, awful meeting, and I remember I just had to leave, so I went to Walmart, and I just broke down in the middle of Walmart just crying. I did not know God's people could be so mean. So I called Dad and said, what do I do? And several times he said, this too shall pass, and it won't last forever. But we need mature people in our lives when we get out of sort, and he was exactly right. It's not going to last forever. In fact, you'll be stronger for it in the end. So, We need godly granddads and grandmas of the church who are able to show us how to live appropriately and believe appropriately and to be dignified. And loved ones, I would encourage you on your own time as you're looking for something to study in the Bible and you're at a certain age to study this idea of being old, aged, and wisdom in the Bible. It's never seen as a bad thing. Ever seen as a bad thing. We need old men, older men and women to be the kind of people where my kids feel a little uncomfortable when they call you by the first name. I told you a couple months ago that I called my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Doggett. Her name's Nancy Doggett, and she was old when she had me in fourth grade. And that was a while ago. And when I called her up, I did not call her Nancy. It made me feel too uncomfortable. It's still Mrs. Doggett. I imagine when she gets to the gates of heaven, Peter's going to come out and say, "Hello, Mrs. Doggett." She's just Mrs. Doggett. And it doesn't mean Deborah, the church she grew up, the term of respect was not Mr. and Mrs. It was Mr. and then their first name, Miss so-and-so. I think those things are okay. I'm not saying we shouldn't call people by their first name. I think we need to be sensitive to that. But the idea of a sense of propriety about ourselves, that's okay. That's a good thing. What about older women? Well, he says in verse 3 of Titus 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Four things: reverent, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. I want to start from the back and try to connect all four of these before we go. The word Paul uses for teach here is used once in the New Testament, and it has absolutely nothing to do with teaching in a formal setting. Now, this is not to say that women shouldn't teach in a formal setting, but that's not what Paul had in mind. The idea here is that older women are to go arm in arm and informally, the word here for teach is an informal use of the word, to informally teach and to train the younger women. They need to be sharing their lives, much like in our Titus 2 groups. That's the idea that Paul has here for Titus. And then he says at the beginning, before those things, he says they're to be reverent, they need not to slander, and they need not to be slaves to much wine. Here's what I think Paul is talking about. It probably would not have been uncommon for women to get together during the day, to go over to a friend's house, and it probably wasn't unusual for someone to serve wine. And if these women in this day are like most people, when the wine starts to flow and the lips start to going, and in doing so, instead of cultivating a relationship of reverence to God, a culture of gossip gets started. Now, I know this because I called a member of a congregation that I was preaching at one time, and you can tell she had had one too many. Or she just finally bought a 64-ounce glass so she could, quote-unquote, have one and mean it, you know? And her talk was not about reverence to God. It quickly became a conversation where she just wanted to debase other members of the congregation. I've never been invited to one, but I've heard that it's not uncommon in subdivisions for moms to get together and to have a couple glasses. Loved ones, we need godly women who are willing to teach the younger women to love and to be self-controlled, to make family a priority and to be pure. Let me close with the challenge. The challenge is this. To the older members of the congregation, will you take up the challenge to love the church like a grandparent, sharing your lives, teaching those of us who are a little younger what it looks like to follow Jesus in every stage? And to those of us who are younger, will you take up the challenge to respect and honor the biblical principle and to listen before you speak? Will you find older men and women that you all can say, you know, if I look like that when I get to that age, I will be a huge success? And so I encourage those of us who are younger to seek out people who are a little bit older. Now, don't go up to people and say, "Hey, I was told to find an old person and tag your age." Don't do that at all. No. Don't do that at all. That would just, no. But, you know, I don't think it's a bad idea for maybe you, if you're married, to find another couple who's lived a little bit through a couple other seasons and to say, "Hey, can we just go out to dinner sometime soon, and with no other agenda than just to get to know them. And the best times that I've been taught, it's not about formal teaching. It's about someone just rub something good off on me. I just want those people to just kind of informally teach me and to learn from them. And I think if we do that and have that attitude, we will do okay. With that being said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that I've handled this text appropriately and with kindness. And Lord, if I've been wrong at any level or unkind, uncharitable, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in the minds and the hearts of the people so that we would walk away from here taking what we need to take and just getting rid and forgetting of the rubbish. Lord, help us to be mindful of your word and help us to not play around with it just because it might make us uncomfortable. Also, help us to be sensitive to this. I pray all this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.